It's one thing to know what the double portion is not. It's another thing to know what it is. But it is a more important thing to know how to qualify for it. So I felt somehow that we hadn't completed the subject. And many times these things are given in one message instead of three. Now, as we said last week, the double portion of God's Spirit, of the Spirit of Elijah, was not the Spirit of God. He said a double portion of Elijah's Spirit. If we stopped on that, as we did last week, and asked ourselves the question, what is it not? Well, if we were to think of it as what our church needs more than anything else and every individual in it, I would say that it is not, for example, a spirit of stewardship. The Horace Bushnell said a generation ago, the church is waiting for one more revival, namely the revival of stewardship. I wouldn't accept that. I read after one writer, as I have been reading for the last month or two in these passages on Kings, and he had a long message, and he said, what this means to us is that we would love Jesus more. Well, that doesn't mean that at all. The text doesn't bear it out. This is a dodge. If I told you all it means to get a double portion of the spirit of Elijah is love Jesus more, you'd go out rejoicing and think you're qualifying. That had nothing to do with it. Some people think it's getting more of the Holy Spirit into our lives. I don't buy that either. If you're born again, you got all of the Holy Spirit when you were saved. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. You got the whole Holy Spirit when you were saved. Now, it's very possible that the Holy Spirit didn't get all of you when you were saved. I think that might apply. But the moment we say that this is a case of seeking more of the Spirit, that's a dodge too. Because this throws a burden on the Lord. Or some would say this means just more surrender to the Lord. And you have heard me bring four different messages on the surrendered life, the overcoming life, the victorious life as it's called. And we don't need to rehearse that here. But if we were to go through any and all of these, it does not come near the text of the morning. As he qualified for receiving the double portion, we said last week that the double portion of the spirit of Elijah would be comparable to, for example, David Brainerd. When David Brainerd, as I cited him, and he was up there in the forks of the Delaware River, died of tuberculosis in a very tender age, he perhaps didn't win over 50 Indians to the Lord, according to the biographers. Sherwood of 1891 wrote a great biography of him. Richard Ellsworth Dale later wrote Flagellant on Horseback. It's a wonderful biography, more in a literary style. In the Interpreter's House, which he takes from John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress as a figure, in Interpreter's House, Richard Ellsworth Day tells us that he's been misunderstood through the years, David Brainerd. It wasn't his importunate prayer life. I read a book once by a Canadian author who cited him as being a great man of God than what he was because of his importunate prayer life, and pictured him praying in the snow. That isn't true. He didn't do the great things he did because he was a great man of prayer. He was a great man of prayer because of the quality of character he had. He had the constraint of love divine. Sherwood again said that it wasn't his importunate prayer life. But he said that he was almost overcome with a feeling of unworthiness before God and total dependence on divine grace that caused him to strive, that caused, notice, this spirit, this double portion of Elijah that was coming upon Elisha caused David Brainerd to strive after personal holiness, which was manifested in a prayer life, manifested in his winning of Indians to Christ, manifested in his self-sacrifice, but it caused him to strive after personal holiness and holy service in a manner that was almost superhuman. Now that's what we're getting at. And then I cited the instance of Fanny Crosby And Sankey lost his sight in the end of his life. They lived together out in Connecticut in the same town. Fanny Crosby, the blind hymn writer, heard that he was very sick and might pass away, so she went. And the two blind sat together, going over the Word of God. And then they sang together the one song that gave Fanny Crosby her first world fame, "Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior." And these two blind people, in maturity, as ripened sheaf, almost ready to go and meet the Maker, almost ready for someone to sing, "Safe in the arms of Jesus, safe on his gentle breast, there by his love o'ershaded, sweetly my soul shall rest." And what did they sing? Those two sang, "Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Hear my humble cry, while on others thou art calling, do not pass me by." Kneeling there in deep contrition. Think of it. Kneeling there in deep contrition. Hear my humble cry. My beloved, it was the double spirit of Elijah that caused him to have this spirit of humility before God and men. God first, men second. This is what Moses had in mind when he wrote the first commandment. God gave him, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Not self, but God. Jesus went up on the mount, the fifth chapter of the book of Matthew, and it said when he was seated, or when he was set, it says in the King James, the idiom there would represent him as sitting down in a pontifical manner, like a king climbs to his throne and seats himself. And Jesus, when he was set, and in a pontifical manner, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit." Now there is the nearest we can come to the spirit that Elijah had, a double portion of which was asked by Elisha. Now qualifying. How did he get qualified? May I just read a verse to you out of the 19th of 1 Kings? "And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him." I don't know how many people know what a mantle was. I know when I was in Sunday school and used to hear about it, I had no idea what a mantle was. We used mantles around the lights in my day, and nobody ever stopped to explain what the mantle was. I knew they weren't throwing electric lights at him back in those days, or any gas lights or any fixtures. I never knew. It was a kind of an oblong blur in my mind. If you want to think of a mantle, just think of a sleeveless garment, something like a cape, we'd say today. It was a mark of a prophet. And as Elijah went by, he tossed it over the shoulders of Elisha. Elisha was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. And notice, that was, first of all, his call. That was God speaking to him. Everybody born again, as one recently said to me, "I feel I have a calling, just been saved." Everybody, when he's first saved, feels he has a calling, and he has. You have to give out your testimony or you give it up. And your calling is to tell the next person that isn't saved how to be saved. And people say, "Oh, I don't know how to do it." You don't, huh? If you're saved, all you got to do is tell them what happened to you. Just tell them what happened to you. Tell them where and when it happened. That's all. That's not so difficult. This is the way they do. They begin where people are. I cited once the instance of the people that lost the horse. And they didn't know what on earth to do. There was a retarded boy in the community. And he said, "They've been searching all day for the horse. He said, I think I can find him." And sure enough, he did. They said to him, "How on earth did you find this horse?" "Oh," he said, "I just went where he was seen the last time," he said. "And I just got to thinking hard, if I was a horse, where would I go from here?" And he says, I went there, and there was a horse." Now, I'm not so sure he was retarded. I'm not so sure. And we've got a lot of people, a lot of people that think they don't know how to work for Christ. They don't know how to witness for Christ. But all you've got to do is tell that unsaved brother, sister, father, mother, tell them what happened to you. Tell them how you got saved. And it'll be a whole lot better than for you to try to give them the doctrine of impeccability. You don't know what that is. That's why I said it. Yes. And not only that, but the theologians don't know what it is either. So don't feel badly about not being in on the know. It's something about whether Jesus could have sinned or not. And it isn't going to shorten your life or lengthen it any to find out if you could. It's about like deciding how many angels could dance on the point of a needle. Say amen. It's just about as practical. Now, he had a calling. But what did he do? He said, let me go and kiss my parents. And how many people have cut themselves off when they were first saved and let their immediate family come between them and the thing God wants them to do? And that's what he did in his calling. It was indecision. His call came, then indecision. Now he said, he knew what this cape meant that he'd thrown on, this mantle. He knew what it meant. He ran after him. Elisha thought he could have that calling and still keep the 12 yoke of oxen and go on with his farm work. He couldn't have both. He had to be committed either here, or he had to be committed there. One or the other. And he said, no, he says, let me go back and kiss my parents, he said. How many people have waited and waited and waited, waited for baptism, waited for church membership, waited to be active in a church for fear they would offend some member of their family? Do you know what the prophet said to him? It's a rebuke. He had his calling, he had his indecision, like so many do, and the very avenue of his home. And people that love you most can hurt you the most in this. My own father, when I was saved, and one night, next morning, I told him how I felt, what I was going to do when I was called to ministry. Well, he says, you better wait 6 months and think this over, you know. And then a brother came around and said, you're needed at home, you know. You'll hear all this. And if I'd listened, who knows, I might have never gotten out of the county. Now listen. Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I'll follow thee. And he said unto him, go back again, for what have I done to thee? In other words, you can't make up your mind. God can't use you in indecision. Go on back to the 12 yoke of oxen. Go back to your plow. Go on back. He said, what have I done to you? In other words, I didn't get through to you. You don't see it. Go on back. What'd he do? I'll tell you, after he... First he had his calling, then he had his indecision, then he got this sharp rebuke from God. Sometimes a sharp rebuke can be a little casket. Sometimes it can be a loved one taken home. Sometimes a sharp rebuke can be a loss of a position. Sometimes a sharp rebuke can be some great disappointment in our hearts and lives, some disappointment with people. But whatever it is, God knows how to use rebukes. And then he went back. And his decision was firm now. How do we know? Because he killed the oxen and he made a sacrifice of the oxen, took the meat and distributed it among the people. What does this mean? One, it means he burnt the bridges behind him. Period. He burned the bridges behind him. He wasn't holding on to this and that at the same time and see if things turned out all right. He burned the bridges. Period. But that isn't all. Imagine how people must have felt seeing this man take his plow, setting the fire to it. Some of the oxen put on there and others slicing up some of it and passing it around to the people. He was giving a testimony to everybody he knew that he was burning the bridges. You can see that. He said, I'm burning up the plow. And he says, I've even used the oxen as a sacrifice. He said, you certainly know I mean business. What happened when he did that? Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. That's what God had called him to do. That's where he began his calling. I'll say a word at the close, but I want to have it before you to think about. You see, like Spurgeon said, a calling, one is a divine desire. And then a certain amount, he says, it has to have a certain amount, he said, of talent. And then a certain amount of success. And then in the end, acceptance. Just kind of keep those four things in mind now, will you, while we go on to the next point. Now, his first step was he had a calling. And he, like many others, the call came distinct enough to knock him down. But he let in his case, he let his family stand between him and doing what God wanted him to do. And then when he got over that with a sharp rebuke, he finally came to a firm decision and gave a testimony to everybody he knew. All right, but that wasn't all. When he came now over in the 19th of Kings, where over in the second chapter of Kings, where we're in the second chapter of the second Kings, we find there the story of how he took the next step. Elijah challenged him all the way along. Elijah said, "What have I done to thee? Go on back." Now, he says to him again in the second chapter of 2 Kings. He said, "You don't have to follow me." He said, Go on back. No, he said, "I'm going to stay with you." "Well, I'm going to Gilgal." Well, he said, "I'm going to Gilgal too." That was a place that represents salvation in our lives. It was Israel's salvation. It was from this place that Israel had their first encampment. And it's that first experience you have after you're saved. And then the second thing, it was where Israel encamped to make their conquest of the Holy Land, another thing. Or they drive out the tribes of Canaan. But notice this encampment, Gilgal. He said, "I'm going to Gilgal." He went from there to the place of prayer, Bethel, where Jacob had made it sacred. Everybody knew what Bethel meant. It was synonymous with Jacob. Synonymous. It was Jacob's marvelous pillar. A pillar of protection. It was a pillar of prayer. It was a pillar of repentance. And it was a pillar of dedication. It was a pillar of his tithes and offerings. Everything centered at Bethel. He said, "I'll go there too." And then he went further and he said, "Jericho." "Well, I'm going to Jericho too." He followed him through the places that represent us salvation, the place that represents prayer, the place that represents miracles. Jericho, place of miracles, where the walls fell down. But that isn't all. He came to Jordan with him. Now, when he came to Jordan with him, what happened? We find that he now has to come face to face, not with, something like, let us use an illustration. How about the resurrection of the body of Jesus? You read about it in the story, how that they took the body down from the cross, laid it in the tomb, and how the angel watching, so on. And then the next thing you see, Jesus is there in the garden, and his Mary, Rabboni, talks to her. But somehow between that being laying in the cool of the tomb and being upright and standing here, anastasis means to be stood up again. That's what it means. He said that there was a sect of anastasis. Jesus Christ became the resurrection was all synonymous, almost synonymous with Jesus Christ. They called it the sect of the Anastasis. He's standing up, but nobody saw or nobody experienced with any of the senses just what happened when the garments that were wrapped about his body stirred, or when they were folded and placed neatly in a pile, or when he came out and showed himself. None of that. You have before and after, and that's what you have here. But now, between those two, something else happened. And that was back there, you remember, where this spirit that told the spirit in the still small voice. We had a whole message on it. First, there was the wind of divine destruction, but God wasn't in that. And then there was the earthquake of divine judgment. God wasn't in that either. Then the fire, and God wasn't in that divine purging either. Then the voice of gentle stillness, or the still small voice. But you know, I didn't say what the voice said. That was for another message. That comes in this message this morning. This is the next step. Elisha had his call. And after being dealt with severely by God, he accepted it. Next, he had his testings to see if he could stand the test of following Elijah. And he did. And then, the still small voice to Elijah was repeated in what he said to Elisha. What did he say? The still small voice said something. It wasn't just a mumble. It wasn't just like the breeze in the trees. Or it wasn't like that mighty, tremendous, and tumultuous noise that comes from the cataract and the waterfall. It was a verbal voice. And he said to him, and the text tells us, He said, Elijah, this is what the Spirit said. Hazael shall be the king over Syria. Jehu shall be king over Israel. Then he said, those that are slain not by Hazael and Jehu, he said, shall Elisha slay. And he says, thou shalt no longer be prophet, for I have chosen Elisha in thy room. This took cooperation of two people that had to be humble. One, Elijah was willing to be demoted, the still small voice. Elijah was willing to accept second place under the leadership of the great prophet until his hour should come. And so we have him. And now comes the next episode. As I said, Spurgeon said there has to be a divine desire. How true he said it. Certain amount of talent. Certain amount of results or success. All right, now he has come. Here he stands. It says he took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him. The 13th verse of 2 Kings 2. And went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. But before that, he rent his own clothes. He rent his own clothes in two. He took his own garment, his own outer garment, as though I would take off this coat and tear it in two pieces and throw one each way. Now that was symbolic of something. Elisha was saying, the life that I have lived up to now as Elisha will be no more. It'll not be any more. He had burned the bridges in his call. Now he takes his own garment in two pieces, hurls one either way. And he's saying, and a garment represents character. It's the contour of the body, and it represents the contour of character. And he said, he rent his garments. Many have come this far and failed. The old character, I'm no longer Elisha. I am now under the mantle of the double portion of Elijah. And he took up the mantle. And immediately he smote the water, and they were parted. In other words, he had a certain amount of success. The desire, the talent have been manifested. Now he has a certain amount of success. He's parted the waters. What happened? He took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, smote the waters, and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? See? What happened? And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. Which proved what? It proved the double portion of Elijah's spirit was upon Elisha, and with this symbol of the double portion, he had manifested it. What happened? You know people are fickle. Spiritual people are fickle. What'd they say right away? And when the sons of the prophets, they're learning. They're going to be prophets someday. And when the sons of the prophets, which were to view at Jericho, saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. He's got acceptance, hasn't he? He sure has. Got acceptance. The school of the prophets was founded by Samuel. It was needed. Schools have to be the forerunners of everything that's going to be permanent, that projects itself into a society. The thing I want you not to overlook here is that he had acceptance with the school of the prophets. You'd think now he's got it made, wouldn't you? What happened? The very next step. He's tested again. He's not tested now by the unbelieving world. He's not tested by pagans. He's tested by those who are supposed to be above the people. They're people that have learned the operations of the prophets from the days of Samuel down to now. What do they say? They said unto you, behold now, there be with thy servants 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek thy master. Yet peradventure the Spirit of the Lord hath taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. And he said, ye shall not send. Oh, they said, the Spirit of Elijah is upon Elisha. Yeah. Where's the Lord God of Elijah? And the waters were parted hither and yon. And now the same ones who said, yes, the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. The same ones said, they perhaps had slept on it in the meantime. And they said, now let's organize a posse and organize a band to search and go out on the hills. This is perhaps just some accident of leadership. There's nothing real about it. He said, let's go out now and see if we can't find him. He might be lying out there. In other words, they still wanted the man that God had set aside. They still didn't want God's man. Yet they said that the Spirit of God was upon him. The fickleness of people. It happens in politics, and illustrations flood my mind as they talk about it. It happens in religion. It happens in Christianity. The fickleness of people. They will come and want to carry them on their shoulders at one time. And in a week, they will be like it was when they said of Jesus, crucify him, crucify him. Here we have it. He said, don't go. Don't go. In other words, God had removed a leader and had placed before them another. And yet the believers who were studying to be leaders themselves wouldn't accept God's change. Do you see it? Do you see this? Now, what happened? Well, finally, he got so embarrassed, you know. In other words, he had to give permission without sanction. He said, well, if you'll have it no other way, go out there and search over those hills and valleys and see if you can find the cadaver of your old prophet Elijah. If you'd rather follow a cadaver than a live prophet, go ahead. That's exactly what he could have said to him. And they went. Oh, sure, stubborn. You know, spiritual pride is so stubborn that we use a word sometimes in the Bible. It spoke about the manna that fell and wasn't used. And they tried to use it the next day. They say it stank. Stank. That doesn't sound, there doesn't, it isn't quite so bad as it is in the present tense. You know the word I mean. If you put it in the past tense. And spiritual pride is so rotten that the word stank is too good for it. Too good for it. It's the people that caused him the most trouble in getting his acceptance before. The people were those who were supposed to be in on the training of it. Well, I don't want to labor the point. I think I've made it plain. He said, all right. He said, I don't give you permission. He said, I'll give you permission, but I don't sanction the trip. You'll regret it. They came back. And he said, did I not say unto you, go not? When they came back, it wasn't an accident. It wasn't a happenstance. It was determined by Almighty God, the change was. And it had been in the works for 15 years or so. And still they weren't prepared to accept it. Now what happened? Come down to the next point. Notice Elijah's second miracle. This is about the matter of the salt and the water. This is another instance where he gets the salt. He said in the 21st verse, and he went forth unto the spring of the waters and cast the salt in there and said, thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more dearth or barren land. So the waters were healed unto this day according to the saying of Elisha which he spake. It has a common meaning for us. Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth. And you're still casting the salt of the gospel into the murky, sinful waters of society and life all around you, where you work. It's all around us. I used the illustration before, but once when we were down in Wichita on a convention, we were indulging in the very hot summer convention at an orange bar. An orange bar. I wish all the bars were orange bars. Down in Florida, they have a lot of orange bars. And you know, perched up on the orange bar was a great big bowl of salted peanuts, and a big sign on it says free, free. And I studied that for a little bit, and I figured out there must be some purpose in this. And after having had one or two on the orange bar, and then having dipped freely into the salted peanuts, I realized that the merchant knew what he was doing. He had the salted peanuts there to create thirst. To create thirst. And if you want the application here, it means when you go out of here today and you meet somebody, talk with somebody, a neighbor across the fence, or someone at the gas station or somewhere, you'll make them thirsty. Thirsty to know something about Jesus Christ. You'll make them, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And that'll go with your double portion if you have it. You'll make people thirsty for God. Thirsty for the Savior. Thirsty for the Word of God. Thirsty for righteousness.